So 2 weeks ago, we looked at Eliphaz's speech and really his advice to Job, which was not great advice. But Eliphaz presented this picture of suffering that said, if you suffer, that means you're not right with God. That was essentially his whole thesis. And we said that he began with the effect, and he said, okay, Job, you're suffering, which means you caused it. So, therefore, you need to just humble yourself before God and submit yourself to his discipline. Because that was, he kind of worked back. He didn't really, kind of say, okay, Job, tell me, let's talk about your holiness, your righteousness. Let's talk about that. His whole idea, his whole theology was that no one who's blameless is going to suffer. But you're suffering, Job, therefore you're not blameless. And that was what all of his advice was built upon, was basically, Job, this is your fault. You need to just humble yourself, confess it, and then God will forgive you. But you got to confess your sin. And Job's like, I haven't sinned. And he's like, well, obviously you have, so confess it, right? He thought the problem was is that Job was not dealing with his sin, and then he was not being humble. And so we said that ultimately, and then the end of Eliphaz's was like, hey, if you just confess, if you'll just humble yourself, if you'll allow God to discipline you, then he'll give you everything that you want. Like he'll bless you. He'll take care of your family. He'll take care of your riches, your wealth, things like that. And so really he was just telling him to obey in order to get stuff. You've lost stuff, then you need to obey because then you'll get it back. And we said that really what Eliphaz was pushing was really just the prosperity gospel, which is the very thing that Satan said about Job. But we said that his advice was no hope at all, because really it was just based on behavior instead of truly seeking the glory of God. And so we kind of wrapped it up by looking at Christ was perfectly blameless, and yet he suffered, not for anything he had ever did, but for the glory of God, right? And it was because Christ went to the cross and suffered, that's how we receive forgiveness of our sin. So if Christ would suffer, then that means that God can use our suffering to make us more like Christ. And we said that when we think about suffering, when we think about our lives or our friends or our family, our loved ones, we should always start with Christ. Because if we don't start there, then we're going to end up being like Eliphaz. And we're either going to say, that it's your fault, or we're going to say, well, God's distant. He's not really working in any of this. It'll just really make suffering either arbitrary or masochistic if we don't talk about Christ. Because if we start with Christ, if we start with God, then we can begin to understand, okay, how does our suffering work, how does that, or what does that mean for us in light of what God has done in Christ? So that's what we talked about last week. So this week we're going to see now in chapters, Lord willing, chapter 6 and 7, we're going to see Job's response. So Eliphaz, maybe the elder statesman, has spoken, gave terrible advice, and now Job is going to respond to Eliphaz. And then he's going to, really Eliphaz and the friends, because they're all there. And then the second half in chapter 7, he's going to address God. So we're going to see him get to speak to God. And we don't know if this is the first time that Job speaks to God, because chapter 3 is really more of his dealing with his frustrations, his questions, but it's not really written directly to God. So this could be the first time that Job really speaks to God. But I want us to look at 6 and 7 because we're going to see, okay, Job, we're going to see more layers of Job here tonight. And so I'm going to pray, and then we're going to jump into chapter 6. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for already the time of worship and the time of the Lord's Supper this morning. God, it's just what a great reminder of the suffering of Christ for us and what that means for us, that we can be forgiven, that we can be your children, that you are making us more like Jesus, and that one day you're going to come back, or Christ is going to return and take us to be with him, where we will celebrate that in eternity with all of our brothers and sisters. And so, God, we look forward to that day. And so tonight, as we open up your word again and we look at Job and what suffering, we continue to kind of think through our own theology of suffering. I pray that you would speak to us through your word, through your spirit tonight. And most of all, help us, God, to not want to be like Job, but rather to be like Jesus. Because without Jesus, none of this really makes sense. But because of Jesus, then it all makes sense, and it means something glorious for all of us who are believers and who are in Christ. So help encourage us, convict us tonight, but most of all, help us to see Jesus. And so we love you and we thank you, and we ask you to bless this time now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so in chapter 6, it kind of divides easily that chapter 6 is to the friends, to Eliphaz and to the friends, and then chapter 7 is going to be Job to God. So number one, we see that Job pleads with his friends, and we're going to begin here in chapter 6, verse 1. Then Job answered and said, "Oh, that my vexation were weighed and all of my calamity laid in the balances. For then it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore, my words have been rash." So letter A, the first thing we see Job say here is he talks about the unbearable weight of suffering. The unbearable weight of suffering. So now he's responding to Eliphaz, right? So we always got to remember this is one big dialogue here, right? So even though there's chapter breaks and all that, this is him responding directly to what Eliphaz had just said in chapters 4 and 5. And he's responding to Eliphaz's uncaring advice with this, he begins with this exclamation of sorrow. And so he's kind of explaining himself up front, because obviously he's suffering, he's struggling, and he is probably appears angry or upset. Because notice what he says in verse 2. He says, "Oh, that my vexation were weighed." Well, this is directly addressing what Eliphaz said in chapter 5, verse 1. Look at this, and I'll have this on the screen. Or you can turn back to chapter 5, verse 1. But this is what Eliphaz says. He says, "Call now. Is there anyone who will answer you, to which the holy ones will you turn? Surely vexation kills the fool, and jealousy slays the simple." Now, this word that's translated as vexation, when Eliphaz uses it, he's talking about someone who speaks angrily or hot-headed, and really we could say ignorant. It's what a fool would do. It's that person who's just speaking completely out of emotion. They don't care what they're saying. They're just angry and they've got to get it out. And so he is saying vexation kills the fool. Because right, they would have understood words have power. So they would certainly say, "Hey, you need to watch what you're saying." But he says vexation kills the fool, because a wise man wouldn't speak the way that you're speaking. A fool has done something that caused it. Because remember, Eliphaz says, if you're suffering, that means you've done something. So why are you complaining over something that you did? He says, that just really shows that you're being a fool. Or that's what a fool does. He stopped short on calling Job a fool, but he's saying you're doing what a fool would do. But now, look back at verse 2, Job defends his vexation. He says, "Oh, that my vexation were weighed and all of my calamity laid in the balances. For then it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore, my words have been rash." So he says his emotional response, possibly chapter 3, where Job cursed the day that he was born. He says, look, the way that I'm speaking and what I'm saying should seem natural and understandable considering what has just happened. This is like 7 days. Because remember, they were silent for 7 days, and then Eliphaz spoke, and then he spoke, he said what he said. Now Job is responding to that. He's like, just 1 week ago, I lost everything. He says, if I wasn't speaking like this, you should think something's wrong with me, because I've lost it all. And he says, for you to talk about me being a fool doesn't understand what suffering I'm under. And look at how he describes it. He says, if you weighed all of my calamity, it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. And I just thought, here's just a thought experiment. Let's just think about all of the sand in North Carolina, right? All the coastline. Think about how much, if you've been to the beach in South Carolina or North Carolina, just think of how much sand is there, right? So much so that we take it home. We usually leave with it, right? In our clothes, in our shoes, whatever. But just think about the weight of the sand just in North Carolina or just in South Carolina. How heavy that would be. If you've ever done a pile of sand when you're doing any kind of project, you know how heavy sand is. Job says, take all the sand in the world and weigh that. And he says, the suffering and the calamity that I've had is more than that. That's the weight. And what Job is saying is like, look, if you don't understand my sorrow, if you call what I'm doing foolish, he says, really, you're the foolish one because you don't understand what I'm experiencing. It would be unnatural for me to not be in mourning and sorrow. And so then he tells them exactly why his calamity is so much. Look at verse 4. He says, for the arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. So what calamity is he talking about? He's not talking about losing all of his herds, all of his cattle, his camels, whatever, his sheep, his oxen. He's not talking about that. He's not even talking about his servants, all the servants that he probably had to then care for all of those herds. He doesn't even say the calamity of losing his 7 sons and 3 daughters, who we know he loved. No, he says the calamity that weighs more than all the sand of the sea is what? The arrows of the Almighty are in me. The great weight that he carries is because he feels like God Almighty, the one who controls all things, is sending arrows directly at him. He doesn't see God right now as a loving father or a caring shepherd, like we talked about this morning. He sees him as an enemy who is attacking him, that he can't evade, that he can't elude, that he can't get away from. And he says, the arrows are in me. My spirit drinks the poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. He feels like the weight of God's wrath is upon him. And that's what he's lamenting more than anything else. Because remember, Job saw the glory of God, or understood and worshiped the glory of God. And now he feels like that same God that he loved and worshiped and sought to honor is now after him. And he says, that's what I simply cannot bear. And he sees him now as a terror. And so he gives the illustration now to explain his response. Look at verse 5. He says, does the wild donkey bray when he has grass, or the ox low over his fodder? He uses this illustration, and we've seen this before with Eliphaz. He used illustrations, and so Job does as well. He says, does the wild donkey bray? Does he cry out when he has grass? And the answer is no. Right? Because if he's got grass, he can just go around eating. A donkey can just go wherever the food is. Or an ox low over his fodder. When he's got green grass, he can go out and eat. Or whatever food they can find there in the desert. But the whole idea is a donkey or an ox is not going to cry out until what? They're suffering. And he says, that's what I'm doing. My guess is Job was not a very dramatic person, to use that term. I don't think people are like, oh, here we go. Job's on one again. Let's see what he's going to say. I think Job must have been pretty level-headed, probably understood as much as he could understand about God. He had faith and he had trust. But here he's suffering and he says, the reason I'm calling out is because I'm suffering. That's the only reason. And so then look at verse 6. He says, okay, so if that's me, I don't have the grass, I don't have my fodder. Then verse 6, he says, can that which is tasteless be eaten without salt, or is there any taste in the juice of the mellow? My appetite refuses to touch them. They are as food that is loathsome to me. And so now he uses the same idea of food as a metaphor, but he's telling his friends, I'm suffering, and you're going to put something like this in front of me. Now, I think the human side of us, if you're like me, when I read that, I'm thinking, well, if I need food, I'm just going to eat whatever's put in front of me, right? Because we can think of that, and we can think, well, man, you're being picky, but that's taking the metaphor a little bit too far. What he's saying is we see someone who is suffering, and then they purposely give them something that tastes bad. Or at the very least is bland. And they're doing it on purpose because they see that he's suffering. So he says, you can see that I'm suffering and you're giving me this. And he's talking about their advice, but he's using the idea of food. But he says, you're going to see that I'm suffering and you're going to give me something that's as bland and as tasteless as what you're giving me. He says, you don't really care about me. Because if you cared about me and you had something better, you would have given it. He says, you're really just causing more pain and suffering on me. If you're going to be here, if you're going to hang out with me, then give me something that's going to give me some life. Give me something that's going to help. Give me something that when I'm suffering could brighten up at least part of my day. Give me some encouragement, not more pain and sorrow. So Job here talks about the weight of the wrath of God that he is feeling. But then secondly, he's now going to make a request to his friends for an end to his suffering. Look at verse 8. He says, oh, that I might have my request and that God would fulfill my hope, that it would please God to crush me, that he would let loose his hand and cut me off. So now he reiterates chapter 3 again. He's just hoping for the end of his life. That's how, again, the suffering that he has. And notice that the word that he uses at the end of verse 8. Oh, that I might have my request and that God would fulfill my what? My hope. Typically, we use the idea of hope is like, even in the darkest time, there's this promise that we hold on to from God, right? There's this idea of eternity, right? Like if we're talking in other parts of Scripture, we would say, man, even in your darkest day, Jesus is your hope, right? Or the love of God is your hope, or the faithfulness of God is your hope. He says, the only hope that I have is that God would end my life. He says, that's my hope. That's what I'm praying for. That's the thing that I'm holding on to. In a weird way, his hope is that God would crush him and cut him off. And this word translated as crush has the idea of a violent death, a beating, to be trampled or to be stoned. It's that idea. And not only would they be crushed, but also, notice he said, and cut me off. This is the same idea. Pastor Brian talked about this, was it 2 weeks ago maybe, in chapter 9? But the whole idea of where they cast out the blind man after he was healed. And then they were asking his family, you know, what's going to happen? And then they cut him off. And to be cast out, to be cut off in the Old Testament, in the Jewish culture, meant you were not only out of the church, out of worship, but you were an outcast. No one was supposed to deal with you anymore. And so notice Job says, I just want God to crush me and then cut me off and leave me alone so that I'm just alone. And that would have been like dying, because you would have been treated as if you were dead. So Job here is actually wishing and hoping that God would just end his life, both physically and culturally, spiritually, relationally. He's like, I just want it to end. And Job finds comfort actually in this. Look at verse 10. He says, this would be my comfort. I would even exult in pain unsparing, for I have not denied the words of the Holy One. Now, this is very interesting, what he's saying here. Why he is saying, and this is the first time, we don't really see this in chapter 3 when he's talking about cursing the day of his birth and how he wishes that his life would just end. We see now for the first time why Job says this. Because he says, this would be my comfort, okay? So this is the thing that he wants. This is the thing that gives him hope. This is why he says that's his hope. The thing that gives me comfort, I would even exult in pain unsparing. I would praise the Lord for all the pain from his wrath. Why? For I have not denied the words of the Holy One. See, what Job says here, he says, the reason I want my life to end, even at the worst death, is that I have not cursed the Lord. I have not dishonored him. My heart is for him. But I'm worried if he doesn't end my life soon, I can't keep that up. Job says, God's glory and God's honor and God's worship is way more important to me than even my very life. He says, I just wish he would take my life, because I don't know that I can continue to honor him and worship him and love him the way that I should. He says, God's glory is worth more to me than even my very breath. So he says, God, take me out if it means that continuing in this means I'm going to curse you or no longer worship you or no longer honor you. That's how much he loves the Lord. And I should say he loves the glory of the Lord. And this is directly addressing what Eliphaz said in chapter 4. Look at this verse. Chapter 4, verse 6. Eliphaz says, is not your fear of God your confidence and the integrity of your ways your hope? Eliphaz says, isn't your hope in your good behavior? And Job says, you have it all wrong. You've got it all backwards. My hope is that God would grant my request, because I don't trust my behavior. I don't trust my heart. I don't trust my faithfulness, because my hope is not in myself. My hope is that God will be faithful, because I don't believe that I can be. Job understands his sin. He understands his heart. He understands his temptation, and it scares Job to his very core that he might possibly dishonor the Lord. Job said, I want to lose my life before God loses any glory. And I had a guy that I went to seminary with. I remember we were talking about, I think, and I couldn't tell you who it was, but it seems like it happens every 6 months or so now, where this pastor he sins, and it's a moral failure, and he loses his ministry and all that. So I'm sure we were discussing one of those at dinner. And he said, y'all, he said, my prayer is that if I'm ever tempted to do that, God would kill me before I did it. Because he said, I don't want to lose my family. I don't want to lose my ministry. He was already in pastoral ministry. He said, he didn't point to Job, but when I was reading this, I thought about him, and I thought, that's what he always says. He's like, man, I don't want to tarnish God's ministry. I don't want to tarnish the church. I certainly don't want to tarnish my wife, and I don't want to tarnish God's glory. So he says, my prayer is, I fight sin every day. Like, he's like, I'm not tempted to do that, but he's like, I would never sit there and say I'm above it. He says, my prayer is, God, kill me before I ever do that. And that's what Job is saying here. And so Job feels his strength breaking. And so he asks God, he essentially says, God, hurry. Look at verse 11. He says, what is my strength that I should wait? And what is my end that I should be patient? Is my strength the strength of stones, or is my flesh bronze? Have I any help in me when resources driven from me? So here he says, I used to have the strength, but I don't have it anymore. I don't have the strength of stones or bronze. See, he acknowledges his weakness here. And isn't this counterculture to so many in our world today? So many people. Now, if you've got teenagers as kids or grandkids, you've probably heard this before, and I know I've heard from Sheridan before, and it's because they're teenagers. But adults say it too. But when we have those conversations with people and we say, all right, now make sure this, I got it all under control. I can handle it. So often we think too highly of ourselves. Now, and I'm not saying, hear me loud and clear, I'm not saying that we should think too lowly of ourselves and think of ourselves as failures that can't do anything. But there's a balance there of humility and trust that says, I like to think I've got it, but I got to trust the Lord in that. And I've got to be humble enough to say, sometimes I don't got it. Bad English and all. I ain't got it. And that's what Job is saying here. And when it comes to our sin, when it comes to our walk with God, it's the proverb, right? That pride comes before the fall. Anyone take heart, anyone who thinks they are high or will be made low. And so when it comes to our hearts, when it comes to our sin, when it comes to our temptation, we should always approach it with humility of, man, I am human, but God, keep my eyes fixed on Christ. Because I am a sinner. I know my heart. I know my flesh. But I don't want to dishonor the Lord. I don't want to not bring him glory. I don't want to tarnish the church. I don't want to tarnish my family. I don't want to tarnish my ministry. And you have a ministry too. This is not just me, right? You have a testimony. We all have a testimony. And the question is will we look at this of everything's fine? I got it all under control. Scripture tells us over and over, that's when we need to take heed. And so Job here says, I want to maintain my purity, but I don't think that I can do it. So now after those kind of Job sharing his heart there, now he's going to turn to his friends. Look at verse 14. He says, he who withholds kindness from a friend forsakes the fear of the Almighty. So now let her see he's going to address the unfaithfulness of his friends. The unfaithfulness of his friends. Now he goes straight to them, but he doesn't, notice how he does it. Eliphaz kind of talked about Job without talking to Job. And here now Job is going to talk about his friends without talking directly to them. So here he says, he who withholds kindness from a friend forsakes the fear of the Almighty. So remember what Eliphaz had accused him of. You're not blameless, because if you were blameless, you wouldn't be suffering. So since you're suffering, then that means you're not blameless. And what Job says is, what kind of compassion is that? Well, you came here to help me, and you're going to come and tell me it's all my fault. When Job knows his heart, he knows before the Lord, and says, you're going to come here and tell me that my suffering is all because of me. And so we see how much Eliphaz's words lack compassion because it presumed to know Job's heart. And really, in what he was saying, he was speaking for God. He didn't ask Job what's going on, what has happened, let's reason through this together, because they didn't have scripture. If Job is really as early as it was, there wasn't a scripture. So they couldn't just open up the Bible and say, let's talk about this. They had to reason through what they understood about God. But no, Eliphaz just comes in and says, this is your fault. And so he says that the hurtful words and charges of Eliphaz and the others show that they don't love him, but also don't really love the Lord. Because look again at verse 14. He says, he who withholds kindness from a friend forsakes the fear of the Almighty. He doesn't say, if you withhold kindness from a friend, then you don't really love your friend. No, he says, you forsake the fear of the Almighty. So essentially what he's saying is you came in here to speak for God to me about something that you have no clue about. And if you're not going to be compassionate with me and you're going to speak for God, it shows you don't really know God and love God. Regardless of what you may say, if you're going to try to speak for God and tell me what he thinks of me, then you're actually prideful enough to think that you can speak for God. He says, that's on you. That's on you. You guys are being unfaithful to me and to God. Because notice what it says. It says, he who withholds kindness. That word kindness is the Hebrew word hesed. And maybe you've heard that before. It's used a lot in the book of Ruth, but really, and the Psalms. But it's the word that means, it's translated as kindness or loving kindness. The New American Standard, I think, is loyal love. But it's the idea of a covenant love for another where you say, no matter what, I love you. On your best day, I love you. On your darkest day, I love you. I'm not going anywhere. I'm committed to you. It's what marriage is supposed to look like, and typically it's describing God's love for his people. But it can happen within human relationship as well, and that's what he talks about. He says, he who withholds hesed, covenant love from a friend, forsakes the fear of the Almighty. He says, if you can't be compassionate to someone who's suffering, who just says, you know what? I don't know what happened, but I'm just going to be here with you. Then he says, you're forsaken the fear of the Almighty. You actually show that you don't fear the Lord. And then Job's going to give some more illustrations of what kind of pain this has caused him. Look at verse 15. He says, my brothers are treacherous as a torrent bed, as torrential streams that pass away, which are dark with ice and where the snow hides itself. When they melt, they disappear. When it is hot, they vanish from their place. The caravans turn aside from their course. They go up into the waste and perish. The caravans of Timnah look, the travelers of Sheba hope. They are ashamed because they were confident. They come there and are disappointed. For you have now become nothing. You see my calamity and are afraid. So what does that mean? All right. So where that part of the... where Job would have lived. It's this idea of a stream in the valley of a mountain. So when in the winter, there would be snow because there would be some very high mountains there. So yes, it would snow there. And then as the snow melts, there would be runoff down into the valley of that mountain and it would fill these streams up, right? And so then through the summer, as it heats up, there's no more snow to run off the mountain, and there's no water source there except for what comes off the mountain. So as the summer goes along, that stream is going to eventually dry up to where there's nothing until the next year when the snow runs off and it's there. So with that in mind, what he says is you guys are like travelers through who one year when they come through, they see that stream there. And they're like, hey guys, there's water. So they enjoy the water. They fill up all of whatever they carry, whatever kind of wineskins or things that they had for their water, they would put in there. And so they enjoyed that. So then the next year they come through, they're planning, we're hitting that stream because we know where it is. So all the way there, they're drinking up their water, not saving a drop, because they say when we get to that stream, there'll be water there. But they get there at a different time of the year and they find out there's no more water here. And now they're left with no water, no other water source, because that one's gone, because what? They had put all their hope in that stream and now it's nothing. And they could literally die from the heat because they have no other water. So imagine if that were you traveling through and you'd put all your hope in that stream and there's no water there, what you would feel like. Okay? That's the illustration. Job says, when I saw you guys coming, I thought, wow, they're going to encourage me. This is going to be refreshing. I'm not going to sit here and be suffering in silence by myself. I've got friends to come encourage me. He says, you guys were like that stream that I thought was going to be there. And then when you come, I found out it's dry. And I lost all hope. Because I thought you were going to be life-giving, and really you're just bringing me more devastation and darkness. He says, you're actually causing more pain in this. And then he's going to tell them what kind of pain they have caused him. Look at, So he says, you actually have caused me pain through this. So this is a strong rebuke to his friends. And then he's going to make a request of them. Look at verse 22. He says, have I said, make me a gift, or from your wealth offer a bribe for me, or deliver me from the adversary's hand, or redeem me from the hand of the ruthless? Teach me and I will be silent. Make me understand how I have gone astray. So letter D now. He says, you've came and you have not been refreshing. You have not shown me compassion. You have just caused me more sorrow and pain. So he says, all right, so now I'm just going to tell you, I'm just going to speak to you directly. Letter D, what have I done wrong? What have I done wrong? Because you seem to know so much. So tell me, what have I done? He said, if I ask you to do any of this, teach me. And I will be silent. That idea of teach me is, he's like, I'm all ears. You show me. Tell me exactly what I did that caused this. You seem to know. You seem to have the knowledge. So teach me and I will be silent. Make me understand how I have gone astray. See, Job is not saying, I could never have done anything wrong. Because here he's showing with an open heart, he's like, if you show me, I'll be quiet. There could be something that I missed, because we see Job talk about his weakness, his sin, his heart. He doesn't trust himself. So Job is not exalting himself as, I could never have done anything. He's like, I don't think that I have, but if you show me, I'll be quiet. Because look at verse 25. He says, how forceful are upright words? But what does reproof from you reprove? He says, how forceful are upright words? How forceful are good, righteous words? See, he's not saying you can't teach me anything. You don't know anything. He's saying, if you would just tell me, I will listen. I know that that will be from the Lord. But he says, either tell me what I did, or it's time to be quiet and listen to what I'm saying. He's seeking the steadfast love and compassion of his friends. He's suffered enough already, and yet he's not receiving any of this from his friends. So look at the rest of this chapter. He says, do you think that you can reprove words when the speech of a despairing man is wind? You would even cast lots over the fatherless and bargain over your friend. But now be pleased to look at me, for I will not lie to your face. Please turn, let no injustice be done. Turn now, my vindication is at stake. Is there any injustice on my tongue? Cannot my palate discern the cause of calamity. So there again, he just says, tell me. Let no injustice be done. My vindication is at stake. See, he realizes if there's something that he has done, then all that he's been saying is a lie. But if everything he says is true, then all of Eliphaz's charge against him is what's not true. He says, I need you to tell me. Is there any injustice on my tongue? Cannot my palate discern the cause of calamity? He says, do you not believe me to be honest if I have done something? So now Job turns to God. He's going to now speak to God in chapter 7. So look at verse 1 of chapter 7. He says, has not man a hard service on earth, and are not his days like the days of a hired hand, like a slave who longs for the shadow and like a hired hand who looks for his wages? So I am allotted months of emptiness and nights of misery are apportioned to me. So now number 2, we have Job cries out to God. And he's going to ask 2 questions, essentially, in chapter 7. Letter A is, does my life matter? Does my life matter? He begins chapter 7 by comparing his life to a hired hand. And a hired hand would have been the lowest level of servants, where they would just work every day and then they would get paid. But a hired hand is making the least amount of money. They were the poorest of the poor, but every day they just wanted that money. They worked for whatever their day's wage was. They got that. And so what he's saying is he says that person has a hard life because they're doing the hardest labor, the lowest pay. There's certainly no honor for a hired hand. Certainly no servant would have had any kind of honor, but the hired hand would have been the lowest of the low. But notice verse 2, he says, like a slave who longs for the shadow. What he means by that is because at the end of every day, they got their pay. So when they would see, like this time, when it starts to get dark and they start to see the shadows through the window, they know, hey, I made it through the day, I'm getting paid. So they look forward to that time of the evening because they knew they would get paid for it. And that's what he says here is he says, has not a man a hard service on earth and are not his days like the days of a hired hand? Who longs for the shadow and like a hired hand who looks for his wages. He says, so I am allotted months of emptiness and nights of misery are apportioned to me. But in the end, a hired hand is what? Still a slave. They have something to look forward to every day, but then guess what? When they go to bed, they wake up the next day, they got to go do it again. And that was their lot in life. And he says, that's what it feels like for me. I long to think the end is coming. The one who longs for the shadow, he's longing for his death. He's longing for the end of this. But then he realizes, okay, maybe if I go to sleep tonight, I just won't wake up in the morning. But then when he tries to go to sleep, he can't sleep. Because of nightmares, because of his sores, we're going to see. He talks about his sores on his body. Because remember, he's covered head to toe. That's not gone away. And he says, I'm just longing for the night to come that I can go to sleep and not wake up. And yet, then when I try to go to sleep, I can't sleep. And I'm tormented in my sleep. So I'm just having months of emptiness and nights of misery. Look at verse 4. When I lie down, I say, when shall I rise? But the night is long, and I am full of tossing till the dawn. My flesh is clothed with worms and dirt. My skin hardens, then breaks out afresh. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and come to their end without hope. So he's tossing, he's turning all night, no rest, no sleep. Verse 5, if we take that literally, that means his sores are oozing out. There's probably bugs or maybe maggots are coming on them. And just when he thinks, hey, that one's going to heal, another one pops out beside it. And that's probably why he can't sleep. But we also are going to see he talks about having like nightmares. And so it seems like things are moving fast. He says, my days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle, and they come to their end without hope. And then he has just another restless night. And he thinks, okay, today's the day, and then it doesn't happen. So he's looking for hope in this. And his hope is that it will all be over. So now look at verse 7. He says, remember that my life is a breath. My eye will never again see good. The eye of him who sees me will behold me no more. While your eyes are on me, I shall be gone. As the cloud fades and vanishes, so he who goes down to Sheol does not come up. He returns no more to his house, nor does his place know him anymore. Now notice what he says in verse 7. He says, remember that my life is a breath. He says, when I die, I'll be gone. They understood it that way. This is obviously this is Old Testament, pre most of the Old Testament. So their understanding was we go to Sheol. That's the place of the dead. That's what we see there in verse 9. But he says, in effect, Job is arguing with God. He says, my life is a breath. My eye will never again see good. The eye of him who sees me will behold me no more. While your eyes are on me, I shall be gone. He says, I'm going to die, God, while you're watching me. See, he knows God's watching him, but he says, this is going to happen and you're going to see it. As the cloud fades and vanishes, so he who goes down to Sheol does not come up. He says, once I go down, there is nothing else for me. He returns no more to his house, nor does his place know him anymore. He says, if I go down and you're watching me, he's like, there won't be anything else, but he's also arguing with God saying that can't be all that there is. This can't be the way that it's going to go down. So he understands. In a way, God's not answering me. I'm crying out to you. You're not responding. But I still feel like your eyes are on me. So, something else, something's got to give here. Because you're there, but you're silent. He's struggling between his convictions that God is there and his experience that God is not helping. So what's Job do? He just keeps talking. Look at verse 11. He says, therefore I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. If you didn't think you could say these things to God, this is in Scripture. So we see in chapter 7, Job says, does my life matter? And he's struggling with that because he believes that his life matters, but he feels like in this moment it doesn't. So now he's going to ask God, let her be, why do you continue to cause me trouble? Why do you continue to cause me trouble? He's almost fussing at God here. look at what he says in verse 11. I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Complain. This is vexation. This is what we talked about. He says, this is why I'm vexation. Why? Because I'm going to complain to God. Your mom probably told you, like my mom told me, don't complain. You shouldn't complain. Well, apparently we can complain to God. Because Job did. Because Job is stuck in that in between of, this is what I know to be true, but this is what I'm experiencing. And they don't match up. So Job understands God is working here. But look at verse 12. He says, am I the sea or a sea monster that you set a guard over me? When I say my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint, then you scare me with dreams and terrify me with visions, so that I would choose strangling and death rather than my bones. See, notice what he says. He says, all right, so he's already talked about how he felt like he was the enemy and God was pursuing him, right, with darts. So here he says, now he's asking God, he says, am I the sea or the sea monster that you set a guard over me? And we talked about this with Leviathan and the sea being the place of chaos. It was the place of darkness. And the way they would have understood it is that there would be a monster there and that God would have some sort of angelic messenger, soldier, that he would have put over the sea so that Leviathan couldn't cause all the harm that maybe he would want to. That would have been just kind of their way of thinking about it. But Job says, am I the sea or the sea monster that you set a guard over me? Am I the one that's threatening to you? Are you going to attack me? Are you going to put your focus on me so much because I'm a threat? And what he means by that is in verse 13, he says, when my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint. He just looks for, okay, I can just go to bed. And he says, then you scare me with dreams and terrify me with visions. So he can't sleep. So much so that I would choose strangling and death rather than my bones. Because there again, he says, I would rather die than to remain in this. And then verse 16, he says, I loathe my life, I would not live forever. Leave me alone, for my days are a breath. Just leave me alone, God. Because he feels like God has set his sights on him as a way of attacking him. And he's like, if this is what it is, I just wish you'd leave me alone. The way people would tell us, you know, we would just say, just leave me alone. He says, my days are a breath. God, you're choking the life out of me. But then look at verse 17. He says, what is man that you make so much of him? This should, if you know the Psalms, this should sound familiar. He says, what is man that you make so much of him and that you set your heart on him? Visit him every morning and test him every moment. How long will you not look away from me nor leave me alone till I swallow my spit? If you know that passage in the Psalm, Psalm 8, it's this beautiful picture of who is man that you would set your eyes upon him, that you would love him, that you would care for him. It's a beautiful picture of God condescending to love his people that he created. Here, and Job wrote this before that, because that's Psalm 8. I think it's the Psalm of David, but that's way later than this. Here he uses it in the opposite way, almost sarcastically. Who is man that you won't take your eye off of him so that you can continue to torment him? That's what he says to him. He says, you visit him every morning and test him every moment. How long will you not look away from me? Not leave me alone? Psalm 8 has this beautiful picture of God's always looking at his people. Job's picture is, I can't get a second where you are not on my case. See, in this, Job is saying, leave me alone. But in him saying that, he's confessing that God is in control of all things. Do you see that in his suffering? He says, there's not a place I can go that God's not seeing me, that God's not watching me, and that God's not working. In his suffering, he's struggling with it because he feels like God is testing me, God is pestering me, God is doing everything to work against me. But he's not forgotten that God is always watching, God is always with him, God is always working. And then look at verse 20. He says, if I sin, what do I do to you, you watcher of mankind? Why have you made me your mark? Why have I become a burden to you? Why do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I shall lie in the earth. You will seek me, but I shall not be. So notice here at the end of chapter 7, Job says, if I sin, what do I do to you? He knows that he sins, and he confesses that he sins. But he says, why have you made me your mark? Essentially, that word mark there, in our language, we would say, why have you made me your punching bag? Why have you made me your enemy? Why have you made me your target? He says, I know I sin. You watch everything that I do. But why are you just making me your punching bag? Why have I become a burden to you? And then verse 21 is probably the true pain in Job's plea. Because remember, all the way back in chapter 1, what did we learn about Job that he did for his children, or especially his sons? Every year on their birthday, he would make sacrifices for them. Because he says, I am concerned, I am worried, I want to make sure, just in case, they have cursed God in their heart. So Job understood there's sin, and there's got to be a sacrifice to atone for. So if Job did that for his children, I'm sure he did that for himself. So look at verse 21. Why do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? See, Job says, I know I've sinned. I have offered sacrifices over and over and over again. And now he says, why have you not received them? Why is there not forgiveness for what I've done? I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm not perfect. I know I have worshiped you. I know I have brought sacrifices. Why have you not pardoned my transgression and taken away my iniquity? Why won't you forgive me? And that is probably the struggle that he's really feeling here. Is he feels like I'm receiving the weight of God's wrath. And he thinks, I'm doing everything that I can, or I have done everything I can to receive forgiveness for that, because he understands he deserves it. But he says, I've tried to make offerings for this over and over again. God, why won't you receive them? It feels like he's receiving the wrath of God, and he's begging God to relent. So now he's questioning the very forgiveness and the character of God towards him. So now, how do we as Christians approach chapter 6 and chapter 7? Well, what we see the picture of in these chapters is that the wrath of God is an unbearable pain. Something that nobody can handle. If God's wrath was truly turned against us, we would not be able to handle it. And here Job is a believer, and the deepest pain that he suffers, even greater than all of his losses, is that he feels the weight of God's wrath upon him. He fears that he has fallen under the judgment of God. And so he's sitting there and he's saying, I haven't done anything wrong, and yet God is silent in this. And that's this conflict that Job is having. And then at the same time, he feels betrayed by his friends because they tell him it's his fault. So Job feels totally alone. And that's why we see him saying, I just wish I would die. And I don't think we talk about that. I've said this before, but we talk about when we suffer, we got a flat tire. Oh man, I'm just Job. I know what Job was feeling like, got a flat tire this morning. But we don't truly understand what Job was feeling. We haven't lost what Job has lost. And the only way that this can begin to make sense is when we look ahead a couple thousand years to the cross of Jesus Christ. Because there was one who also suffered, not for his own sin, and God remained silent during that as well. See Jesus go to the cross, not for anything he had done. And yet we're told in Isaiah 53 that God was pleased to crush him. Foretelling of the cross, it says that God was pleased to crush him. And yet Jesus went to the cross. his own denied him. There was no compassion there for Jesus from his own. And then when he cried out to the Father on the cross, the Father didn't respond. And so while Job felt like he was receiving God's wrath, Jesus truly knew what it was like to bear the wrath of God for our sin. And we see this in the garden in Luke chapter 22. And I'll have these on the screen. It's a familiar passage, but look at what he says. It says, and he came out and went, as was his custom, this is Jesus, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. That word cup there, there's Old Testament references that tell us that what he's talking about is the wrath and judgment of God for sin. In that moment, Jesus was becoming sin, taking upon your sin and mine upon himself, and he was going to bear the punishment for every sin that we have ever or ever will commit. And Jesus shouldered that weight. He shouldered that burden. He took the wrath, and it was poured out completely on him. He knew the unbearable weight, and yet what does he say? Not my will, but yours be done. So Jesus understood that only he could go under the weight of God's judgment, but through that, he would provide salvation to all those who would believe, and then God would raise him from the dead. And so on the cross, the Father was silent, but it didn't mean he wasn't working. He couldn't rescue Jesus because it would mean that we would not and could not be redeemed. Jesus had to suffer in our place for the sin that he didn't commit, all for God's glory and for our good. So what does this mean for us? Because of the cross, because of what we know through the New Testament, through the gospel, through being on this side of the cross, here's the thing that we can know, that Job didn't understand. He didn't. We can know that suffering is not the wrath of God. I want to make sure everybody, hopefully everybody in this room understands that. For the believer, let me rephrase that. For the believer, suffering is not the wrath of God. Why? Because Jesus already paid for all of our sin. It's not that, well, everything up until the point of salvation, when we believe, then Jesus paid for that. But going forward, well, God's just ready to judge you for your sin. No, it's past, present, and future. It's all paid for. But now God can use suffering to grow us, to strengthen us, and ultimately make us more like Jesus. He can use the things that aren't necessarily good for a good purpose, to make us more like Jesus. He's using it for his glory and our good. So that's the thing we need to hold on to. Suffering is not the wrath of God. But secondly, we can know that even if everyone else abandons us, or others look down on us because of our suffering, we can know that Jesus never leaves us nor forsakes us. It's easy to be in that suffering and feel like nobody cares or nobody's there. But because of Jesus, we can know he's with us. Even if everybody else is gone, even if nobody else shows compassion, we can know the love of God and the presence of Christ through the Spirit is with us always. We don't have to feel abandoned because Jesus sticks closer than a brother. And when we're suffering, the one who's with us knows what it's like. See, Job's friends, they want to tell him all of their wisdom, but we don't get the idea that they truly know what it's like. For us, Jesus is with us, and he knows what it's like. So we should always keep our eyes fixed on Christ. on our good days and our bad, on the times of joy and the times of sorrow, the times of mourning and the times of gladness. Keep our eyes fixed on Christ so that when these days come, we can remember this isn't the wrath of God on us, and Christ is with us. That's the hope that we have that Job didn't even understand. We have God's faithful promises to us, and he is with us no matter what comes into our life. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, I thank you for this time in your word, and I thank you for the cross. I thank you for Christ. Thank you for salvation. Thank you for your promises, your presence. Because when we read Job, we see just the depths of pain and suffering that he is going through. And God, it's hard to read sometimes. Some of this is very difficult to know how to process it, to apply it. But I'm thankful that we don't just have Job, we have the rest of the scripture, especially the New Testament, that shows us there was one who was even greater than Job who suffered. And God, you didn't abandon him. He was willing to do it in our place. And then God, you received him, you received his sacrifice, and you raised him from the dead, and you've promised that all of those of us who put our faith in him, you will raise us one day as well. So God, until that day comes, help us to continue to grow and strengthen and challenge even our own theology of suffering and what that means in our life. While none of it is enjoyable, none of it is hoped for, God, we know that you can use it for great things in our life. So should it be your will for any of us in this room, God, I pray that this study will help strengthen us so that no matter what comes, we don't turn against you. God, we know you're working this for us. We're not your enemy. We're not your punching bag. You're not sending darts at us. You're actually strengthening us, molding us, making us more like Jesus. But then secondly, you are with us. This life isn't the end. There's the hope of eternity. There's the hope of the resurrection. And that's what we always need to keep an eye on. Keep one eye fixed on Christ and one eye fixed on eternity. Because those are two things that you have promised us, and those are two things that are true regardless of our circumstances. And that is what can help us when we have those times where it feels like, I trust you, but my experience is making me question all that. If we keep our eyes fixed on Christ, he's the one who can level all of that out. And so, God, we just pray that you would help us to meditate on this as we continue to go through this series. And, God, I just pray for anyone in this room who's maybe is struggling or suffering, God, I pray that they would find their hope and rest in you. And we know your promises that you are with them. And we thank you for that. So we ask now that as we leave this place and we go to our communities, our homes, our workplaces, God, help us to make Jesus known and share the hope that's only found in him with someone this week. We love you and we thank you, and we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.